Right. So those of you who were here last week and those of you who weren't, last week we kind of did an intro to church history. Basically, why study church history? Why should we take the time on Sunday night, and the weather looks pretty nice, a little windy, but it prepares this morning, why should we be here studying church history? We've got a few things, and then there at the end, we kind of did a little overview of where did our faith. We look at God who created that, and God needs to get there. There's a little bit of history on that, so I think if you come here today, we didn't learn anything about history. We don't know why we need to study this. But maybe a little bit, but now we're going to start digging into this history. And we're going to start looking at the New Testament church background. We're going to start looking at the context that the church began. That the appointed time of Galatians was that the Lord chose to send the Lord to us. God chose to send his son to us. That appointed time. And all of the things that had to happen in order for that to happen, all of the things that God did from the exile period of Nebuchadnezzar into the Persian, the Cyrus, and Darius, and then on to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and all of these things. That's what I'm going to start looking at. Political background of the New Testament church. And starting next week, we'll start looking at the philosophical and religious background. And there we'll start getting into talking about that and other Polynesians. So let's go ahead and get started looking at this. So the historical setting of the New Testament church is really four kind of major periods that we have to talk about that are going to help you not only understand the context of the New Testament. But also help you understand your Old Testament a little bit, especially when you start getting into the Minor Prophets and the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, and 2nd Chronicles. So the four periods are the exile period, which is the Babylonian period under King Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonian kings from 605 to 538 BC, the post exilic period, which is the Persian period, that's 539 to 332 BC. We have what's called the intertestamental period. So that period between Malachi and Matthew in your Bible, the part where there were no prophets, God did not open up any revelation during that time. That is known as the intertestamental period. Now we don't have any inspired books in that time. God chose that that would be a time of quiet and there would be no inspiration taking place. But there are historical books. They are called what is called the Apocrypha. Now, we as Protestants do not have the Apocrypha in our Bible because they are not inspired books. They are not. They do not belong in the canon, as our Roman Catholic friends would say they ought to belong, but they don't. Jerome made that very clear when he went to write the Latin Vulgate, He lived in Israel. He knew that the Israelites did not believe the Apocrypha. But Augustine, being in his argument, said, well, I don't care. I'm the one in there. The scripture. Unfortunately, Augustine did not go look at Hebrew, but hey, he had the more authority, and that's how it works in the Roman Catholic Church. Authority trumps a lot of others. So, that's what happened there. So these are very important times. Then we have the New Testament context. Some would push that back to 63 BC, the rise of the Seleucids. I'm going to start at 31 BC. That is when the emperor or Augustus becomes the emperor of Rome. That really transitions to this new concept of Rome being a republic and going from a republic to now being an empire. Really, that's kind of the New Testament time that we are going to come into is that time of the Augustinian reign of the emperor of Rome. So, we're going to first look at the exilic and post-exilic period. Of history. Now, here's a map. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is a map under the New Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So you can see you have the Kingdom of Egypt is over there. That is something that he was not able to capture, but his empire went from Jerusalem, Megiddo, up to the Tigris River, over to all the way down to the Erythraean Sea. So, right there, you can see the names of the places. I wanted to keep the maps relevant to what they would have been called then. So we don't have what these places are today. That area of Persia is now areas like Iraq and other Iran and other Middle Eastern countries. So that was the New Babylonian Empire. This is the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire spans the books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So when you read those books in the Bible, they were under a Persian reign. This was under this when the Israelites were under exile, under the Persian government. And those three books really cover that. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. So let's talk about the Persian Empire a little bit. At the end of 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God's people returned to Jerusalem. So for 70 years, they were under captivity under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonians. But when the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians, the Persian Empire was much more friendly to the people. Darius the Great, which was the emperor, the king of Persia, realized, hey, if we conquer these people, but let them keep doing their own tradition and just kind of let them do their own thing, they seem to listen pretty well and don't try to rebel and revolt against the emperors all the time. Pretty smart thing. So what he does, he issues a thing, and we see this in the Bible, right? There's three times the Israelites are able to return home from exile, each of them building up on a stage to repair it and make it livable, because we know what Nebuchadnezzar did. He absolutely burned the place nearly down to ashes when he went to conquer Jerusalem. So there was not much left, and so the king of Persia allowed for the Israelites to continue to return, build up the nation of Israel again so that they would be able to return. So the first return came under Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. It was led by Sheshbazzar, and they began rebuilding the temple. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to boost the morale of the people. Zerubbabel was appointed as governor while Joshua as high priest. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah are books written by prophets who were going to this with the first group of exiles to motivate them in the need for rebuilding the temple. And when that temple was rebuilt, it became known as the Second Temple. So the period by which the New Testament is called Second Temple Judaism. Because the first temple was built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia. The second return was under Artaxerxes, the first, led by Ezra, and the main goal was to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And he also led a reform against intermarriage. So, up until this point, there was a lot of intermarriage going on within the exile period. And under Ezra, not only was the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, but this is when you start seeing the reforms under Ezra, trying to revert back to the old ways of Israel, being set apart people, being sanctified, being different, not intermarried. So when you read the book of Ezra, you'll see a list of these reforms that he put forth for the Israelites to begin following. And lastly, was another time under Artaxerxes, 424 BC, and this time was led by Nehemiah. And his task was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He was appointed the governor, and Malachi Reformation in the land. So even though they're not necessarily in order, Malachi is, but Nehemiah and Malachi are the final really two characters of the Old Testament. Malachi is the spiritual leader of Israel, and Nehemiah is the more political administrative leader of the people of Israel. They're to kind of close out the final revelation of the Old Testament. Now, here's a little interesting part about this. The Samaritans were occupying Jerusalem as opposed to killing the settlement, were cast out of the city and occupied. So when the Jews were run out, guess who decided they're going to come in there and say it was the Samaritans? So now we know why the people had such an issue with the Samaritans. They didn't like them. You don't belong here. This is not your land. What did the Samaritans do? They went up to Mount Gerizim and they built a temple there. Now, Samaritan woman as well. Right? And they asked for a drink. says, what do you got to do with me? He says, well, go get your husband. Right? And she goes, well, I don't have one. He says, well, you've had five of them. And the one you're currently living with isn't your husband. And she does what every good person does in their father's mind. She totally deflects and changes the topic. And says, well, our people worship here on the mountain. Our forefathers worship here on the mountain. Your people worship in the temple. Which one is right? That's what Jesus did the whole thing that we worship in spirit. But this is the mountain he's talking about. Mount Gerizim. This is where the Samaritans went and built a temple after they were run out when the Jews returned to Israel. So what was Judah like during the first rule? Judah became one of the Persian provinces, and the Jews enjoyed freedom of religion and peace during the Persian rule. Some of the Jews were in the diaspora, but were still united by the temple, the law, and Yahweh. So even though these Jews were in exile, they were living in Egypt and in Babylon and in Persia, they still saw themselves as a single united people because of the law and the fact that the temple had been rebuilt. So they still saw themselves as not disconnected, but as a single people of God. There was no appointed king in Judah after the exile. The last king of Judah was King Zedekiah. And after Nebuchadnezzar came, there would never be another king to reign in Israel or in Judah that would install a king. You guys feel like King Herod and things like that. They were fine. Other greater Jews. Prophecy speaks the fact that God did not call the prophets. There was not a prophet. Malachi is the last prophet called by God in the Old Testament. And then, during the intercessional period, another prophet was called. We see that at the end of Matthew. That prophet was John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the final Old Testament prophet. Nothing going on. Period. No revelation. As you look at that, yeah.
Well, when the church is talking to the next prophet, the kind of message, if you believe in the rulers, people started thinking and such things.
Yeah, exactly. And we'll start seeing, even during the intertestamental period, there are a lot of false messiahs, people who are claiming the messiahs. Many people thought Maccabeus was going to be the Messiah during the Maccabean revolt, and obviously he died. But many people thought that that was going to happen, so that's what they began to look for. And many people began to come, which is why when Jesus and his disciples were making this claim, a lot of people were going, oh yeah, here's another one, right? We've seen this before. We'll get to that a little bit. Yeah, absolutely. Here's the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great stretches it out all the way from Egypt up into Macedonia and Greece, all the way over to where we would get today as Afghanistan, Pakistan area. The northwestern part of southwestern Asia. The Afghanistan, Pakistan area. He had a huge empire underneath that. He was son of Philip II of Macedonia, is where we get where Philippians actually gets their name from. It's from the father of Alexander the Great. He was taught by Aristotle that everything is moving towards the goal and destiny. When we start talking about philosophical, you're actually going to see where many of the Christians, the early apologists, named as Justin Martyr, used a lot of Aristotelian thinking to show that all of redemptive history is not circular, but linear, from creation to consummation. Many of the early Christian apologists utilized this, but before Aristotle, especially in kind of the Platonic thinking, history was seen as circular. It's all just a constant repeating cycle. Whereas the Christian view of history is linear, from creation to consummation, all a single line. So we'll see how this kind of Aristotelian thinking shows up in some of the early Christian apologies. Yeah, kind of. It's a very different form, but it's similar in a lot of ways. This idea Alexander wanted to create an empire united in custom, language, and civilization. That was called Hellenization. He became the king at the age of 20, started to conquer the world after uniting the Greek city-states and defeating the early army. Now, knowing anything about Greek history, they warred with each other more than they warred with anybody else. You had Spartan versus Athens, and all these Thyatira versus them. So the Greek city-states, the Greek polis, were constantly warring people with each other. What Alexander was able to do was to unite these city-states into a single empire, and in doing so was able to defeat the Persian army. By 333 BC, he was able to free Asia Minor from Persian rule. By 331, the Mesopotamian region, and then by 326, he used to the valley, which is the Afghanistan. He died in 323 BC at the age of 32 on the way to Mesopotamia. Alexander's Hellenization. He tried to unite the East and the West by having a common language, political system, and currency. Now this we're going to see as we get a little bit closer to the New Testament period is totally incredibly vital to understanding the fast spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Because of this work laid down by the Hellenization of Alexander. Now how did he do it? What was his tactics? Well, he encouraged the soldiers to marry local wives. But he said, hey, this is how we're going to kind of propagate this culture, is by having why we see already in the New Testament. Why? Well, there are two kinds of people. There are Hellenistic Jews and there are regular Jews. And we see Timothy was actually one of those Hellenistic Jews, which makes me wonder if perhaps maybe Timothy's father might have been a Roman soldier. Or that would be kind of an interesting thing to ponder about. Because we know that Timothy's mother was Jewish and not his father. So that'd be an interesting thing to find out. I don't think we'll find much out of that. He established several Alexandrias, because like every ruler, you name a bunch of places after himself. Several Greek cities were founded in Palestine that strongly influenced Jewish life. We'll see the influence of Greek philosophy on Jews, specifically within two people. Philo, the philosopher Philo, who believed that the Old Testament should be totally allegorized, really embraced a lot of Hellenistic philosophy, and then also Josephus. Yeah. So this Greek influence certainly came heavily within early Jewish thinking and philosophy. So what was the influence? What did Alexander's Hellenism have on only in Judea was there a strong opposition against Alexander's religious and cultural teachings. So Alexander didn't care what you worshipped as long as you were very open and universal. You just kind of allowed it all. You're very pluralistic in your thinking. As long as you allow for all the other things, you can go ahead and worship whatever you want. Just don't tell anybody else that they can't worship or that they're wrong. Very pluralistic. Anti-exclusivism. When we know anything about the Jewish faith, it was very exclusive. There was only one God, Yahweh. And so they didn't give Alexander very much an easy time in syncretism. A common language made the rapid spread of Christianity and made the Old Testament readable at this period. So at this time, the common language under Alexander, and would still be the common language during the New Testament church, was Koine Greek, was a New Testament Greek. And it is because of that that Christianity was able to be spread extremely fast, because it was in a language that transcended both the East and Western parts of Asia and Europe. And that's an incredible reality, that we had a New Testament. God chose to inspire the New Testament in a language that caused it to transcend amongst so many people who in such a vast amount of time, short amount of time. And so that is just a powerful reality of seeing what God is doing to pave the way for the church that comes from God. Really incredible. incredible. Not only that, the Old Testament was translated into what we need to know as the Septuagint. Now that's very important because there are a few areas where the Hebrew text and the Septuagint have somewhat altered meaning. Not major, nothing that is changing the concept of the text. But that's important because if you're in all of the New Testament writers, all of the apostles used and quoted from the Septuagint when writing the Greek New Testament. They did not quote from the Hebrew Scripture. That's a very interesting point to make. Not because it's anything wrong or bad, but it's important because when you see that when you're using cross references in your Bible and you're reading from the Old Testament today, which you have in your Bible, which is from the Hebrew text, you may go, well, it's that was quote, but it's not a direct quote. Where is the variation? Why did you use that word instead of this one? And it's because he's using the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, not the Hebrew. There's nothing in there that changes theology or anything like that. But if you're ever wondering why there's some wording differences between an apostolic quotation of the Old Testament from what you're reading in your Bible there in the Old Testament, because your Bible today is based on Scripture, whereas their quotation came from the Greek translation. Hellenism can be considered as a major factor in the formation of the religious sect, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it is Hellenism, we'll see this a little bit later why this happened, but Hellenism was really the main reason why there was kind of a double split between the Pharisees, which were kind of the conservative, old school believers, this is what we believe in the Old Testament, and the Sadducees, which is more of the aristocracy, very liberal in the way that they thought. And so Hellenism is kind of the wedge that drove and split these two groups apart. Alexander's emphasis on literacy and education paved the way to the meaning of the scriptures. Trade and commerce became means of the expansion of the gospel. One of the things that this Hellenization did that was so important was the creation of trade routes throughout the empire. And these trade routes were kept safe by soldiers and guards. And so this allowed for trade and commerce and for people to travel on these roads fairly safely and quickly. And that is extremely important when you get to the Pauline mission. Because it was very much these routes created by Alexander the Great that the early missionaries, church missionaries, and all of the others, used to take the gospel into Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor. Very important, which is like I said, after seeing this, just think of all the things that God was already putting in place so that when the New Testament came, when the apostles came, when the missionaries were called, all of these things were waiting for what a fine come that is for all. That is just something that is so powerful. Important in development during the intertestamental period. This is that period between Malachi and Matthew. From the rule, though, there were great political changes in Europe and Asia. We went from the rule of Persia to Greece to Rome. Alexander integrated both the East and the West through language, through a Greek and culture, Hellenism. The control of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid kingdom, new civilization. Hellenism prevails in education and culture, and Roman law creates a pastoral model, which is the peace of Rome. That was an empire that was a nobility, where the Roman empire. And you see that throughout the New Testament. The constant desire from the Roman leaders to keep the peace. Do whatever is necessary to keep the peace. That's almost all the time why you see Paul getting either protected by the Romans, as was in the case of Ephesus, or being pushed out by them, is why Jesus is crucified by them. Why? Because the goal of the Roman is not to go in there and stir things up. It's let's conquer, but then let's keep the peace by letting the people mainly govern themselves. And that was the whole goal, just to keep the peace. The language changes. For example, in Palestine, where Jesus was raised, the language went from Hebrew to Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He could have spoken Hebrew. He could have spoken Hebrew, but the common language of the time was Aramaic. So our New talking about this. These are the historical books explaining what was taking place within the intertestamental period. You want to read them with a grain of salt, read them for only their historical value. Remember, these books are not inspired. And that's something that's very important as we read. Some of them are extremely fanciful, some of them are kind of proto-Gnostic. You really need to be careful as you read them. Only if you see them, not as inspired words, but as historical value, especially first and second Matthew, and I say those books. These are very interesting historical books. The Septuagint and the Qumran sectarian literature. Now, in the 1940s, an extremely huge find happened called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were huge because up until that point, many of the Old Testament manuscripts that we had were dated up into the 10th century from the Masoretes. So we didn't have anything up to about 1000 or about 1100 to 1100 AD of Hebrew text. Now, we have good text, but the problem is it's hard to really show the veracity of your Bible when the earliest text you have of the Old Testament are coming about 1100 to 1200 years after the fact. It's a little hard to say we're right. Well, what the Dead Sea Scrolls did is they gave us scriptures like from Isaiah from within the 2nd and 1st century BC. So we're talking 2,300 years. I mean, we're talking texts that we had now that were almost earlier than that, perfectly preserved because of this community out in Qumran, these monastic groups out in Qumran that took these scrolls, took these manuscripts, and hid them away. And what's nice about Qumran is it's a nice dry desert. If you want to preserve papyri, you want to do it in a place that's really dry, not humid, not wet, and that was why Qumran is such a great place. Now, the issue with the literature, so that the Qumran people were not necessarily storing up everything theologically sound. They were storing up literature. They were trying to collect as many things as they could. And what happened is, in many of those cases, we started to find things like the Gospel of Thomas and other things like that. Well, it doesn't take you very long when you read the Gospel of Thomas to recognize the book is clearly not inspired by God. It's filled with Gnostic. And the earliest date we have the Gospel of Thomas is the late 3rd century. And so, the book is something that's clearly added, and that was something that was very common during this time, was what we call pseudepigraphal books. Pseudepigraphy is meaning false authorship, fake authorship. So what do? You write a book, you say it's inspired, and you tap someone's name on it, and you know people will give it some credit. And that was actually very common. The 2nd and 4th century of the church was the Gnostic Gospel. So many today they'll talk about the secret books of the Bible, the missing books of the Bible. I always challenge people, just read them to see really quick why the church is I mean, the book of Enoch is clearly that. And so when you read these things, you'll hear about the secret books of the Bible, the lost books of the Bible. And when people talk about that, it's showing really historical design. Clearly, if you read these things, the scholars will show you that these things have nowhere near any date in the New Testament or the Old Testament. These books are filled with fanciful language. Often, they have no historical grasp the way the gospel comes to and things like that. We'll talk about textual transition another time when we get deeper into that. But I just want you to say this is where all of that came out of. The allegorical, philosophical, kind of Jewish leader of time. Jewish sects were developed. So we had the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and the Pharisees. We'll talk about them next week in further detail. Ptolemaic rule. After the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was divided into four empires, four kingdoms. And they were all his four generals. And Ptolemy, one of the generals, and an old friend of Alexander was given Egypt and Palestine. So, and Palestine, those were the areas that Ptolemy was given rule over. He subjugated Jerusalem by surprise on the Sabbath and took 100,000 Jews captive to Egypt. He build a museum in Alexandria, which became the seat of intellect as well as Aristotelian philosophy, and it became the world's first university. So the museum that Ptolemy built in Alexandria, Egypt, became the first university in history. Now, Alexandria is going to play a huge part in church history, a very huge part. There's going to be two major schools of thinking throughout the first 400 years. It's called the patristic period of the church, the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school. And those are going to be very important as we start looking at these kind of leaders coming out of Antioch and Alexandria, because the way they view Scripture is very different. The Alexandrian school is going to hold a more allegorical view of Scripture, whereas the Antiochian view is usually more historical, literal translation of the Bible or interpretation of the Bible. And you'll see, out of the pieces that start coming out of that, why that makes such a difference in how you interpret Scripture. That's a little interesting piece that's coming on. Ptolemy II Philadelphus ordered the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So it was Ptolemy who actually is the one who ordered translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. Initially, it was not the Greek language to do it. But that is going to be very important that he did this. Ptolemy the fourth philosopher tried to enter the most holy place, but he was prevented. Now this is that last part. We do know he went to Jerusalem in the feast with Ptolemy the fourth. How true this story is, we don't know, but basically Josephus teaches that when Ptolemy IV rode into Jerusalem, he said, "I'm going into the Holy of Holies." And as he walked into the temple, they said that he was struck down to a coma for a few days by God. God did not allow him to enter the Holy of Holies. I cannot hold to the veracity of that. That's what Josephus tells us happened. The strength of the Ptolemaic kingdom began to decline at the time of Ptolemy the fourth, and as a result, Ptolemy the fifth Epiphany was defeated by the Seleucid king. To offer peace, he gave his daughter in diplomatic marriage and lost control of Phoenicia and Palestine in 100 years. The Ptolemaic kingdom lasted over 200 years or 320 years in 17. So how were the Jews during the Ptolemaic rule? Ptolemy's rule may be considered a time of peace and freedom for the Jews. They did not use governors like the Persian Empire. So, remember, Persia set up governors over Jewish people. Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those were governors. The Ptolemies didn't do that. They let them govern themselves. And this is where the high priest now becomes the most influential leader. Right. And well, Seleucid was one of his generals, too. So Seleucid's first and his story is the one who actually regained it. The other two died really fast. And they totally lost. So the competing kingdoms became the Ptolemy versus the Seleucid. Seleucid's nickname, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, the founder of the kingdom, he controlled the regions of Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq, Syria, and Asia Minor, Africa. Antioch in Syria was founded as the capital of Seleucus. So Antioch is going to be an important place of life because that's the first place the way was called Christian. Was at Antioch. It became the center of Hellenistic culture. Now that is interesting because we know that we call the Apostle Paul what the Apostle to the Gentiles. And I just find it amazing that after his Damascus Road experience, he becomes a member of where? The church at Antioch, which is the center of Gentile culture. The center of Gentile culture. Here, this Jew of Jews, this Pharisee of Pharisees, goes and becomes a member of the church. So he is going to learn the ins and outs of Hellenistic culture. Something that I think he uses at the Areopagus in Athens. And he uses that apologetic against the Gentile culture. Seleucid died in Latin in 65 BC when the Romans destroyed it. Under Antiochus III, Palestine was transferred to Seleucid's rule. He gave many privileges to the Jews freedom from taxation at the time, and the official sanction of Jewish law. Many Jews settled in Hellenistic cities as influenced by Antiochus, and thus Jews in the diaspora or the diaspora of exiles Jews are continuing to spread out. They are continuing to occupy other places throughout the Gentile world. However, these freedoms of the Jews did not last long. He was defeated by the Roman soldiers and was replaced by Seleucus. Then his brother Antiochus IV, he continued the oppressive nature of his predecessor. So Antiochus Epiphanes is when things start to turn a little south for the Jewish people. Up until this point, under the Persians, under the Ptolemies, under the Seleucids, they've been able to have some fair peace with how they are able to live. But then with the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, things change really quick. He forced the Jews to worship him as the Olympian Zeus. His program of Hellenization was generally successful, except in Judea. Why? Because they were the ones who continued to hold out against syncretism and the combining of these two views. They wanted to be traditionally Jewish. They still wanted to hold on to the things that made them set apart. There were two parties among the Jews in Jerusalem. Conservative, that group would become the Pharisees, and the Hellenizers, who were mostly priestly aristocrats, that group would become the Sadducees. Rivalries between the house of Tobias, which was the Hellenizer, and Ananias, Orthodox, around even before Antiochus' Hellenization. So already within Judea, there are two groups, kind of two battles amongst these high-quality families, the Tobiases and the Ananiases. These are the two kind of dominant warring factions already amongst the world. Joshua, brother of Ananias, tried to take the high priesthood from his brother, because the high priest now has the highest authority in the land. They're the most influential. So what did they start doing? They started bribing rulers, and then started bribing rulers to try and get appointed as the high priest. Then another brother named Menelaus bribed larger to help Tobias to ensure the high priesthood. Antiochus IV ransacked the Jerusalem temple, took the golden altar, most items of value. He levied heavy taxes on the Jews to maintain the standard of living, and if unwilling or unable to play, the Jews were sold into slavery. Or whether you were learning slavery, that continued on to the New Testament. The Jews were required to conform to Syrian laws and prohibited the practice of Jewish customs like circumcision, Sabbath observance, avoiding unclean food, and temple sacrifices on the pain of death. Books of Torah were destroyed. An altar dedicated to Zeus was erected on the altar of burnt offering. A herd of swine was sacrificed on the altar dedicated to Zeus, and the temple vessels were desecrated by sprinkling them with frogs made of swine clay. Now, at this point, you can imagine the Jewish people are starting to get a little angry. They are getting extremely angry at this point, and a revolt is brewing. So here's these two kings compared. The Ptolemaic kingdom was relatively lax. It was mostly a period of peace. There was freedom for the Jews. However, as from the rule of Seleucus, they were much more rigid in their Hellenization. The time of Antiochus Epiphanes marked a great time of trial for the kingdom and forced them to be Hellenized. That is what leads to the Maccabees. Maccabeus, the priest of Modin, father of Judas Maccabeus, led the revolt. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers John, Eleazar, Simon, and Jonathan, together with the Hasdonians, fought against the Syrian army. They were forced even to fight on the Sabbath, lest they wield all terror in the hands of their enemies, because their enemies weren't stopping just because you got a religious holiday. After the death of Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus led the revolt, and they were successful in fighting against the Hellenists. So this revolt from the Maccabees was not merely a revolt to run out the Seleucid army. It was a revolt to totally rid Judea of any Hellenistic culture. It was to totally kind of purify Judea to be a fully Judean state again. idols of the culture that he saw polluting the Israelite people. Cleansing of Jerusalem temple took place on 164 BC. It is celebrated every year during the time of Hanukkah. They celebrate Hanukkah. Well, the cleansing of the temple was created by the Maccabees called the Feast of Harvest. Judas Maccabeus was successful in his campaign. However, he died in the valley of the Syrians in 160 BC. After his death, Jonathan the Cunning, that'd be kind of a cool man. I think it's Jonathan the Cunning. A spiritual leadership who was not strong. Jonathan could be considered a statesman. He was far more a diplomat, whereas his brother Judas was a warrior. He died in the hands of Trypho, the Syrian general, who has the same character with him. Trypho made him prisoner and signed the last will alive sentence as his ransom. However, he did not release Jonathan and have him killed. After the death of Jonathan, his brother Simon became the leader. He made a treaty with the Syrian king, Demetrius II, who granted him political. He was conferred by the Jews as governor and high priest. He was relatively at time of peace during his leadership. He minted his own coins. One of his greatest accomplishments was the unification of three parties of the Jews: Hellenists, Macedonians, and Maccabees. He was killed in a banquet carried by his son. His death marked his end of the Maccabees. So at the end of the Maccabean period, this is kind of the high point for Israel in the intertestamental period. It would be the last time up until 1964, I think is when they became a sovereign nation. It was the last time that Israel would have any single independence of sovereign nations under Judas Maccabeus. They would be allowed to maintain as a nation, but they would not be sovereign under the Roman period. So this was the last time when the Maccabeus Abdonian dynasty. John Hyrcanus was the first leader of Abdonian dynasty. He is the son of Simon. He was away when his father and two brothers were assassinated. He fought for 30 years. He subdued the Samaritans and destroyed their temple at Mount Gerizim, which added further to the animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. Hyrcanus saw the temple at Mount Gerizim as an idol, as a false idol. He saw it as a false place of worship because it was tried to destroy it. You can see where this conflict between Jews and Samaritans is growing further and further. John Hyrcanus failed to appreciate the happiness played in the early Roman period. This resulted in internal tension. The existence of the prefects can be dated at this time. So under the Hasmonean dynasty is when we start seeing the three major sects of Jewish religious. Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. Hyrcanus sided with the Pharisees. After his death, Salome, his wife, was believed, and hid on Aristobulus' first became the high priest, that his son. Aristobulus the first seized the throne from his mother, starved her to death, and imprisoned his brother John. So there's a popular show out that many see today called the Game of Thrones. If you want to know the real Game of Thrones, you just need to follow this history. This was the Game of Thrones. People killed their brothers, sisters, and that's why I said today, you think we're in a wicked, twisted generation? No, it's always been that way. We just get to use a lot faster. There was a lot of this kind of stuff going on. After only a year of when he died, his wife Alexander she freed Cineas, married him, and appointed him as a high priest. That's a little bit of he was a liberal leader and welcomed preservation. When the Pharisees revolted against him, he killed 6,000 of them, and he was crucified under the time. So already we're seeing crucifixion coming into play as a means of punishment. Alexander Danaeus reigned as marked with cruelty and civil war. At his deathbed, he advised his wife to quit alliance with the Sadducees and make peace with the Pharisees. His wife Alexander ruled as the Lord after death. She's the first woman ever to rule over the Jews. She favored the Pharisees at this time. The Sanhedrin increased in power and prestige. So now we're starting to see the rise of this group called the Sanhedrin. They they start coming up out of the Pharisees, this powerful, strong, conservative religious group that will take on a very powerful voice within the years to come. Her 9-year rule marked the peace and prosperity. Her Candace II and Aristotle II became her successor. The descendants of Mattathias were not conservative as their noble progenitors. They went back to Hellenism. The nation rarely had much peace because of the internal civil war and strife. And then, Rome became powerful and conquered the nations around it, including the kingdom. Before it became an empire, it was a republic ruled by consuls and a senate. Pompey, General Pompey, and Julius Caesar led in subjugating their enemies, including perhaps his family. Caesar Augustus was the first man to declare himself emperor. Now remember, at this time, after the republic ruled and Caesar began to grow in popularity, Senate, who was in control of the Republic, feared that he was going to become an emperor. Well, we know the famous story, Brutus and Cassius lead a revolt against Caesar, they end up stabbing to death on the Senate floor, and then a war happens where Augustus and others in Pompey, Augustus and other leaders, go to war against Brutus and Cassius. It's Mark Antony go to war against Brutus and Cassius. And they are defeated, Brutus and Cassius are defeated, and Augustus names himself and becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire.
I was just
going to
say, Augustus was named by
a pagan. Yep, pagan Augustus. He's now become Caesar Augustus, takes the title of Caesar. So we get our month, August from Augustus. The first man who bears himself Antipater, father of Herod the Great, became the governor of Judah. So Antipater is the first of the Herods, and he is appointed as the governor of Judah by Augustus Caesar. He's appointed ruler of Judea in 37 BC, and he reigns to 480. This is important because who was born during this time? Jesus. He was born in this period. Herod the Great was a great builder. He built up Samaria, Caesarea. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Masada. Go home. I wanted to do it, but I already had to do it. Huge temple forts, these huge forts that were there to defend. And it took the Romans a long time to conquer Masada. But it's very interesting. They built this humongous ramp that went up to the top. It took them years to do it. And they got to the top. It wasn't good for the people of them. All the work they had to do. Google that when you get home. Very interesting place to look at. It was seen, he was seen by the Jews as a bloodthirsty tyrant. He killed the members of the Sanhedrin. He killed his brother-in-law, Aristobulus. He killed his wife, Mariamnes. He killed his mother-in-law, Alexandra. He killed his sons by Mariamnes, Aristobulus the fourth and Alexander, and he ordered the death. So this guy was a bloodthirsty ruler. He supported Hellenization. Now, after when he died, his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons. The first son was Archelaus, and he was given the province of Judah. You see that in Matthew 2:20-22. He was brutal like his father, scandalized Jews by marrying his brother's widow, and deposed two high priests and removed them into exile. Here in Antipas of Galilee, he had Galilee and Syria. Like his father, he had massive building projects like Severus and Tiberias. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I hope that'd be really awesome. Maybe one day our church will do a trip up there. That'd be kind of cool to go to Herod Antipas was, he named Tiberias after the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and Antipas was the one who executed John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. Why? Because he married his brother's widow. And John the Baptist was calling him out for that evil. Now, a lot of people would say that people should not call out evil governments. There's no place for the church to do it. But John the Baptist didn't think so. He called out evil rulers and lost his head for it. He's involved in the trial of Jesus, Luke 23. Philip was his last son, and he founded Caesarea. procurators. There were seven Roman procurators over Judea from 86 to 41. They were appointed by the emperor to control the finances, assisted in the collecting of taxes, and they had power to pass the death sentence and to appoint and dispose the high priest. Now, we obviously know the most famous one is Pontius Pilate. He's considered the most famous because of his connection to Christ's trial. So, here's the evaluation. Judea, during the Roman period, was dominated by the Herodian dynasty. The Herod that kind of dominated the politics within Judea. Romans required taxes, but allowed considerable freedom for the Jews. It was very much this taxes that get where? That get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was the decree offered by Augustus Caesar, which is why we can date Jesus' birth to around 4 BC, because that is when he goes to the fourth record. And this is a decree by Augustus Caesar given. Herod the Great was cruel and despicable and mispersonalized and was known for his building problem. That is the political background that we have in our New Testament. That leads us right into the New Testament story. It's called the politics
study.
Yeah. And so, this is the political background of the story. And one of the things I hope that you see here is how all of these things happening have direct correlation with the advancement of the gospel, with the birth of Jesus, with the life of Jesus. And I hope that as you read your Old Testament now, and especially as you read the gospel now, and you read in the year of the Caesar Tiberius, or in the year of the Caesar Augustus, these are things that are real history. That is one of the greatest things that gives validity to the gospel narrative, is that the gospel writers put it in time and place. And no better is that than the historian Luke. Luke makes sure to know that you can be sure that these things happen. Because he puts them right with dates and times and leaders. And all of these things can be shown in the historical record. I hope that it shows you the veracity that we are in. This Bible, this book that we